one of my favorites, actually. His name is Silouan the Athenite. He was on Mount Athos. Athos was an island right by Greece, kind of technically in Greece. Lived some time ago, had a lot of wisdom, especially in topic with what it means to be a mature Christian. But another way of asking, what does it mean to be a mature Christian, is to kind of ask it this way. Where are we to look for a criterion by which to distinguish genuine communion with God from delusion? So how do we know that we really are following God as we should, or we're just deluding ourselves? This man poses, he says there's one answer. There's one thing specifically that really determines it, and he's not teaching anything new, he's actually teaching what Christ teaches in Matthew 5, and we're going to look at that. And so he actually finishes the quote a little bit later on in the sermon, and we're going to look at what Jesus actually says as well. But let's look at something that is not the answer. The answer, next slide please, the answer is not found in excluding people just because they are different from us, whether that's fellow Christians or non-Christians. The answer is not found in building fences between ourselves and others. If we remember the scripture passage from Galatians that we read as the assurance of pardon, we are God's people who are called to go and bless others. We are harbingers of God's blessing, harbingers, however you say that word. We take God's blessing to the world. We're not called to retreat from it and completely disassociate. And like the third point, it's not found in disassociating ourselves from those who are hard to handle. But there's something that happens, and I'm speaking to myself more than anybody else in the room here. There's something that happens when we're Christians for a while. We get kind of set in our ways and in our traditions and in our customs and the way we like to do things, and we tend to kind of lob all of our personal preferences onto others, and when they fail to meet that mark, we can pull back. We can judge. We can be quite judgmental, actually. And the sign of a mature Christian isn't that. And I bring this up because there's an awful lot of experiences people have today where they're coming in to places where Christians have been Christians for years, and they feel excluded and judged and looked upon and frowned upon as an outsider. They don't feel as though God's people are being a blessing to them, but are more like a curse. And so I have a story that I actually want to share. I think you can go to the next slide there. I used to work at a place called Metropolitan Glass Company, right on Manchester Road. You've probably driven past it at some point if you go down Manchester at all. It's right at Manchester Road in 141 area, about a block or two from there. I worked there for 4 years, and it was a great experience for me. It was a place where I was kind of unapologetically zealous about telling everybody that worked there about Jesus. I had no qualms. Nor should you. I had no qualms about telling my boss about the Lord and trying to trigger conversations. And there's a way to do it that's tactful, and there's a way to do it that's kind of Bible-thumping. There is a way you can do it that's grace-filled and tactful. Not that I was perfect at it. I screwed up more times than I'd like to admit. But I was able to generate some ongoing conversations with people. Even to this day, when I go visit, I'll bring them donuts and poke my head in, and there's people there asking me Bible questions or something that they read in the news. What do you think about this when it comes to faith and prayer and Christianity? But there's two guys in particular that I had a very close relationship with. I worked with them for several years. One guy's name was Chris. The other guy's name was John. Chris, actually, I baptized him in the Merrimack River, which is like the nastiest place ever to baptize somebody. But he came to faith while we were there and baptized him because he came to know the Lord. But the beginning of our conversation, those two guys kind of got hired at the same time. I'll never forget the first conversation they really opened up when it came to faith and God. Chris saw me reading my Bible over lunch one day, and he began to open up and tell me his story, why he had issues with the church. Chris was in prison for several years for physically assaulting a white police officer. Chris was an African-American man. Chris grew up typically kind of in the ghetto in a really rough life, didn't have parents that were involved. He got associated with gangs and all of that, and assaulted a police officer, went to prison for a long time for it. And in the middle of prison, in the middle of serving his term, he decided, I need to turn my life around. This life that I have, I'm tired of wasting it. And so he determined that whenever he got out, he was going to find a job, a meaningful job that he can contribute and actually learn something from, which is how he wound up at Metropolitan, the glass company there. And he also determined he needed to set his heart right with God. first Sunday that he was released, he decided he was going to go to church. He had never really been to church other than funerals, weddings. That was about it. He went and told his girlfriend, he had several kids with his girlfriend that he was living with, and he told his girlfriend, we need to go to church. Told his kids, we need to go to church. All of them except one said, no, you can do that. You probably need that. We don't need that. And his little son, little boy, said, Daddy, I want to go to church with you. So he said, filled his heart with joy. He can take at least one of his kids to church with him. Didn't have a car. We're very impoverished as a family. Took his son, walked a couple blocks to this church on the street corner. And he'd been by it several times. There's a lot of African-American people that would go to church there. And he thought, this would be a good place for me to start. You know, I feel like I'd fit in there, all right. And so he takes his son, and they're walking down the street. And as they're coming up to the church building, Chris begins to get a little self-conscious. He looks at what he's wearing, and this is all that Chris has. A t-shirt with holes in it, jeans that are kind of ratty, sneakers. His son is the same way. And he looks up at the people who are walking into the front entrance of this church building. The men are wearing these like fancy suits, looking like kind of James Bond-ish, like very fancy. The women have on these big hats that are festive and these very like nice dresses. And Chris, he was actually expounding this to me. I just remember just thinking about his thinking process, recounting this story. You know, I feel like I'll be out of place a little bit, and my son might, but I need this. My son needs this. My son needs to see me needing this. And so they determined he was going to go ahead and go. Gets up to the threshold, the front door of the church. There's two men in suits, fancy dress, standing there, deacons, ushers, elders, whatever. As he's crossing into the doorway, one of the men puts his hands on Chris's chest and says, no, this isn't your church. You'd be better off at a church down the street, but you just wouldn't fit in here. This is not your place to be. God bless you, basically. Have a good life. And then I notice at this time, while he's kind of finishing this part of his story, my other coworker, John, was kind of listening, and John comes up, and as Chris kind of finishes telling his story, and as the vein of rage is like popping out of my forehead and as my heart is sinking, John comes up and says, yeah, dude, church is the worst. I grew up Catholic. It's awful. He's like, I would never fit in a church. And I was like, well, what do you mean, John? And it's the first time he's actually ever really opened up about it. And I'd never forget his words. I'll never, ever forget his words. He said, I wouldn't fit in a church because I actually admit that I have problems. And John did have problems. John, when in his youth, he grew up in West County, actually. He grew up right down the street from where many of us live. And he lived the West County life. He went to a Catholic school, had lots of prospects when it comes to, and potential when it comes to his future, got into drinking in his early 20s, became addicted heavily by his mid-20s. One night he was out at a tavern down in the city with his buddies, came out just wasted, and thought it would be a good idea to shout the N-word at a group of African-American people. John was a white man. Across the street, they came over with bricks and baseball bats. Several weeks later, he got out of the hospital. They left him for dead. He had to have brain surgery. He had fractures in his skulls. He was broken up all over the place. Even to the day that I was working with him, he still was wobbly and shook a lot. It took him forever. He was still recovering, even when I left from that whole episode. And it's scary when you have a guy that's wobbling and you're carrying these big sheets of glass. He did all right. He never injured anybody, but still. But I remember him telling the story about how when he came out, he had an experience like Chris in the hospital. Chris woke up when he was in prison, I need to turn my life around. John woke up when he was in his hospital bed, I need to turn my life around. I need to get my heart right with God. He went back to church with his parents. Church had already heard all of the gossip. They had seen him on the news and what had happened. They heard about what happened to him on the news. And John was the racist alcoholic. And they shunned him. Told his parents, your son doesn't need to be here. And in the moment, I just remember feeling this feeling. Here is an African-American man who was in prison for a long time for physically assaulting a white police officer. Here is a white man who is in bed in a hospital for his racism. And these two men have one thing in common. They have a common suffering when it comes to the church. And it broke my heart. And I remember, and even I look back on it now, I cringe a bit. Because that story is not just John's story. It's not just Chris's story. I have all kinds of friends who have similar experiences when it comes to their interaction with the church. Church is a place I won't belong. I won't fit in. They don't want me here. They cover up. It's a place to cover up the fact that we're as corrupt as everybody else. It's just interesting. And as Christians, we have this tendency. We really do. All of us have this tendency. I'm not trying to beat anybody up. I'm trying to say we have this tendency to judge rather than bless, to curse rather than to serve. We do this thing, and there's a guy named Mark the Monk. I have no idea about this guy. This is a fantastic quote. Apparently, he was a monk. That's all that I know about him. But here's a quote up here, if you don't mind, Kathy. We have this tendency to actually reverse what it is that he says. He says, "He who is humble in his thoughts and engaged in spiritual work, when he reads the Holy Scriptures, will apply everything to himself and not to somebody else." That's one of the most fascinating quotes I've ever seen. But it convicts me because I have this tendency to do the exact opposite. I sit under the preaching of the word, and I think to myself, well, it's good for this person over here to be here today because they really need to hear this message, rather than saying, man, I really need to hear this message. Praise God that he's, like, convicting me. But we have this tendency to project onto other people rather than to deal with our own issues and our own sin. We tend to amplify the sin of people around us rather than focusing in on what ails us. And we're called by God to, again, be a blessing unto the nations, the people around us. It's part of our covenant theology, our covenant calling. God set aside a people so they would bless all of the nations of the earth and the peoples of the earth. But Paul actually reflects on this, and he talks about whenever this doesn't happen. And that's the next slide we got, if you don't mind, Kathy. There's a quote from Romans chapter 2. Paul is actually talking to the Israelites, and it applies to us today when we live pharisaically and we live like the Israelites do. He says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Whenever we bear his image so poorly, whenever we are fake, when we live hypocritically and pharisaically, this happens according to the scriptures and according to Paul, according to the Lord. And what does that look like in a modern context? Somebody sees the way a church is living, this culture that has developed, that's kind of closed off and country clubbish and judgy and judgmental, and the person is like my friends Chris and John before they came into the faith. Screw your God. Screw your church. If that's what me being a Christian is all about, I don't want anything to do with that. And they blaspheme in the Lord. They have a false perception of God. And what disgusts people is not the fact that we're sinners too or that our lives are messed up. What disgusts people is that we have a tendency not to be real about that. We have a tendency to play make-believe that our lives are perfectly all right and normal and everything's great while everybody else's lives around us are kind of going to hell. We have a tendency to be more like the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus tells, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Many of you are familiar with this. Basically, the thrust of the story is there's two men who go to the temple, put it in your mind, two men who go to church to pray. They're both going for the same reasons. They both have radically different backgrounds, but they're coming up to the church to pray. The tax collector, what does he do? He stands off at a distance. He's somebody that is looked at as kind of a traitor, a corrupt crook, a greedy person. The Pharisee, on the other hand, is like a minister, the religious elite, somebody who's supposed to be wise and a wise spiritual leader to the people. Both of them are coming. The tax collector looks back on his life and his wickedness, and he's devastated by it. Scriptures actually say he beats his chest in anguish. He doesn't even lift his eyes up when he prays. He's so ashamed of what he's done. He's well aware of his brokenness, and he displays it. He lets it be unveiled before the Lord. The Pharisee doesn't do that. What does the Pharisee do? The scriptures tell us in Luke 18. That's on the slide here too. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get." The appropriate and most mature response to that is whoop-de-doo. But we have this tendency. We have a tendency to do these things, to look at other people. You ever find yourself thinking this thought? God, I know I'm a sinner, but at least I'm not as bad off as Joe Schmo over here. They really need help, Lord. I thank you for helping me, though. We have a tendency to compare ourselves and amplify ourselves and demean others when we look at them. In modern context, let's be bluntly honest with it. God, I know I'm a sinner, but at least I'm not as bad off as Bruce Jenner is. God, I know that I'm a sinner, but at least I'm not like those icky homosexuals. God, I know that I'm a sinner, but at least I'm not as stupidly naive as those atheists. God, I know that I'm a sinner, but at least I didn't vote for Obama or vote the Republican route or whatever. God, I know I'm a sinner, but. Anytime there's, I know I'm a sinner, but, usually foolishness comes out the rest of the line. I'm speaking from personal experience. We play the part of the Pharisee extremely well when we try to cover up our own sin and amplify the sin of others. I think, again, of the Eastern Orthodox guy, Silouan the Athenite. He has a wonderful quote, very wise. Know this, that if you incline yourself towards watching other people to see who does what, this is a sign of pride. When we're so honed in on what other people are doing or not doing, and we're not honed in on what I am doing and what I'm not doing, it's pride. It's Phariseeism. It is the type of faith that the Lord does not justify. At the end of the story with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector goes home justified before the Lord. The Pharisee does not. We have to be cautious. We have to be careful. It's easy to get sucked into this. It was already happening in the early church. The Apostle Paul already warned about it with the people. And in, we heed Jesus' warnings in Matthew 23:13. He's talking about the Pharisees again. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. We have to pray for wisdom and for self-awareness. Are we hindering people? Are we blessing them? And it's exactly what Jesus is going to talk about here as we move into Matthew 5. Let's come back to that question, that first question at the very beginning. What is the mark of a true Christian? Or what Silouan the Athenite actually asks, where are we to look for a criterion by which to distinguish genuine communion with God from delusion? He says, love for enemies. It's the same thing our Lord Jesus says. In Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, we read, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun, his sun, not the sun, his sun, to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He did that here this very morning. He sent rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It also goes on, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing this? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect. Oh, this verse makes people like tingle and cringe a little bit with this verse. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what does all this mean? Let's break it down. This is the last part of the sermon. Break it down. A few verses at a time. Look at these verses first. He said, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You may have never heard anybody say that other than something in the scriptures, but you hear your heart saying that frequently, if you're like me. Your heart says, love your neighbor, love the people who are just like you, hate, or at least disassociate at the very least, from people who aren't like you, who make it hard to deal with. It's hard to associate with. But Jesus says you can't do this. Whether your heart says it or somebody else says it, that's not enough. That's not what you're called to. He says, but I tell you, your Lord, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for them who persecute you. There's a significant word here, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He doesn't say, and you will be children. He says, that. The person, what does this imply? The person who does not do this is not a child of the Father in heaven. The person who does not pray for those who persecute him. And I'm not talking about if you get hard-hearted. I do this too. You get hard-hearted and you just don't feel like praying for somebody because they hurt you. That's a different story. But a person who never prays for their enemies and for those who persecute them, according to these words, are not children of the Father in heaven. Our God is the God who sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins, reached out in selfless love to people, us, who were alienated in our minds from God, enemies of God. And we have his Spirit at work within us. Whenever we are not praying for our enemies, whenever we're not seeking to love our enemies, it's a pretty clear indicator that the Spirit's not really working in here. But we move on with what Jesus says. Actually, there's the next slide here. This is actually another good quote. It says, a person who cries out against evil men but does not pray for them will never know the grace of God. That's a heavy saying. People might disagree with it. I agree with it 100%. 100%. And I'm glad that it's heavy because it beats me where I need to be beaten. It knocks me down a peg or two where I need to be knocked down. But Jesus goes on and he says this, very applicable to this morning. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What does this mean? It means that the end has not yet come. It means that the judgment has not yet happened. It means that God is still in the business of loving people who are unrighteous. He still cares for people in church, and he still cares for people outside of church. That's what this means. He's still extending his grace. He's still seeking to extend his blessing to all sorts of people. He still cares for them. What does that mean for us? We should too. God is still on mission to reach those who need to be reached. He's still extending out. We should be as well. Rather than pretending like the judgment has already come and everything is already said and done, we're in. These people are out. We can't have that attitude. Jesus goes on to say, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Did not even the pagans do that? It's super easy to love those who love us. It's impossible and from the heart to love those who don't. We need the grace of the Holy Spirit working in us in order to love in the way that Jesus himself has loved us to begin with. But I think the line that particularly strikes me is this, and if you greet only your own people, Greek word, really simple, Greek word for greet, associate with. If you only associate with your own people, what are you doing more than others? Not even the pagans do that. But we, as Christians, tend to live paganly on this one. We tend to just kind of associate with people who are just like us. We have a hard time, like, popping that Christian bubble and getting out of it and obeying the Lord with this one and saying, I need to associate, I need to greet, I need to go out. As God continues to bless people around me, I need to seek to do that as well. I don't need to close myself in, but for the sake of love, for the sake of God's mission and my covenant calling, I need to go out and greet others and not shun them, not close myself off from them, but serve them and love them because I don't want to be a pagan. The last line, this is something new that I have actually learned this time. This is pretty cool. The last line is what Jesus says. He says, okay, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father. I mentioned this one to a few people that this was going to be one of the lines that I was preaching on this Sunday, and pretty much everybody that I mentioned this to was like, oh my gosh, I hate this verse. I love it, but I hate it. Because for us, I think in our minds, we get this mentality of like, I got to be morally perfect. You know, perfectly perfect in this way. But let's look at the context, and there's the Greek. You have the whole Greek sentence there. There's a word in Greek, telos. Some of you have heard of that word, especially if you study philosophy. Telos, what does it mean? It means goal. It's like somebody has a blueprint that they're building something, and they have something in mind they're building towards. Once they reach the fulfillment of that building project, they've reached their telos, their goal. It means growing up, finishing a journey, a goal achieved, mature. From the context, what does this mean? What does it mean to be perfect as the Father is perfect? It means that the Father is perfect in the way that he loves those who hate him. People like you, people like me, who have hated him, who have made ourselves enemies in regards to him because of our sinfulness. The Father continues to love, continues to bless, continues to reach out. And if we're going to see that as the maturity, the mature goal, the telos which we are to strive after, we have to do the same thing. So what does this mean? Last slide there, Kathy. What does this mean? We must love. The mark of a mature Christian is love for enemies. Piety is good. Knowing the Bible is great. All of those things are great. But according to Christ here, what it means to be mature is to love our enemies, to pray for them, to be on mission with God to reach out to people who are outside of the walls of the church, to love them, to serve them, to seek to bless them. And I leave you with a quote. I think this is a phenomenal quote, and this one hits me every time again from the Orthodox theologian, he who does not love his enemies does not know God. We'll let the weight of that sink into us. A couple of practical points. What do we do with this? Here's all this stuff that we learn. You can go blank with it if you want, Kathy. What do we do with it? One thing is, practical ways. For one, it takes the Holy Spirit working to soften your heart in order to love in such a way. Pray for that. We should be constantly praying for that, because it's easy for our hearts to get hardened even after we go through softened periods of time. Something that's extremely wise to do is to thank the Lord whenever you have problematic people in your life. Because from what I've learned from personal experience, friends are great. Family is wonderful. But it's my enemies, it's the people who hurt me, who force me to wake up and realize that I need the Lord. That I don't need to cover up my own spiritual apathy, but I need him. I need to cling to him. So thank the Lord that he's allowed a situation to happen where you struggle with somebody or somebody hurts you. It's not out of his providence. He's allowing it to happen for a reason, right? And pray for them. As Jesus says, it's really, really, really hard to hate somebody when you're praying for them regularly. And a last thought, it just came to my mind here. Somewhere in the scope of the ancient church, there was a pastor who baffled the people that he was mentoring and his congregation. It was in the middle of one of the big heretical disputes. They're disputing whether Jesus came in the flesh or the Holy Spirit. I don't remember what it was. And there was kind of this tendency amongst the Christians of that time to say, well, those people who believe in that heresy, they're just awful, evil people. Thank God I'm not like them. Thank God we're not like them. And this pastor, again, amazed the people that he led. They were like, Pastor, we're thankful we're a part of this. And we're thinking, well, you're one of our leaders. And he was like, well, you know, I don't know. And they were wanting to villainize those people. He's like, I can't villainize them. I deserve to be, and this is his line, I deserve to be precisely where Satan is. I deserve the full wrath of God. Who am I to say that they are more deserving of that? There's wisdom in learning humility and understanding our own sinfulness. How can I focus on somebody else's sinfulness when I have my own, my massive, massive amount of sinfulness to focus on and deal with? And give up to God. Let's pray. Lord, all of this message, this sermon, was a sermon that I'm delivering to myself. I see my own tendency towards hatred. I see my own tendency within towards Phariseeism. I see my own tendency within to belittle people around me. I see my own tendency to pride myself in my worldview, my moral system, my code of ethics, my way of life. And I see that tendency within me to judge people who don't live up to the standards that I've set for myself. I see a tendency to set standards on other people that you haven't set upon them, to impose a massive weight, as Jesus says, on other people without seeking to lift a finger to help with the burden. God, forgive me. Lord, we pray that as your people, we would live out of grace, that we would not forget, how sinful we are and how, from what great depth you reach down to grab us, to deliver us from. When we understand our own sinfulness, we understand our own depravity, it's impossible to judge people around us, to look down upon others because of their sinfulness. May we be a people who agree and understand that all of Scripture is divinely inspired and that the Apostle Paul was under the Holy Spirit when he wrote. But may we be a people who disagree strongly with the Apostle Paul on one thing and actually say he was wrong, and we can do this, that Paul wasn't the worst of all sinners. I am. Lord, may that be our mentality. May we be a people who are humble. May we be a people who, even though it is hard and impossible without your Spirit, seek to love those who hurt us, seek to love those who hate us, so that we can bear your image especially as it was displayed on the cross for us. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, I don't remember, the Lord Almighty. All right, there you go. Whenever you hear the music, please stand and sing a response to God.
Praise to the Lord.